spend a couple of minutes this morning on some of the principles of studying the Old Testament as New Testament Christians. I hope this is in focus and you can see this brilliant piece of artistry. Let me just push it up slightly. One of the things that I found helpful is to realize that studying the Old Testament is a little bit like going for a walk in the hills. This may look more like the Himalayas than the hills on this particular drawing. But what I'm trying to do is to say that as you study the Old Testament, you see in front of you various peaks which appear. And there are three that it's very important to keep in mind whenever you study an Old Testament passage. I think if you can get this idea into your mind, you'll find that it makes your own personal Bible study of the Old Testament much more helpful. Firstly, we want to ask ourselves, what did it mean in the original setting when these words were first given? As we look at Exodus and at the record of what happened, it was obviously written for the people of God after these events, once they were in the promised land maybe. They particularly appreciated the story of what had happened. The original setting is therefore very important. But you know how sometimes when you're walking, you see a hill in front of you, and one beyond it, and another beyond that, and you think, oh well, maybe it won't take too long to get over the top there and up to the other side. And you discover that actually there's a much longer dip the other side of the hill and a much steeper climb than you anticipated. And it's often like that, I think, when you come to the Old Testament, because the time between these three peaks is much longer than probably anybody ever thought it would be. But once you move from the original setting, the second heading, the second peak, if you like, is what is the fulfillment of this in Christ? Christ is the center of all the scriptures. The whole Bible is a unity that speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore everything that comes at peak one in the Old Testament original setting will have a fulfillment in the New Testament in Christ. That's why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 5, Christ is our Passover. See, the Passover had a meaning here for Israel, delivered from Egypt, and remembered down through the years, but the Passover for us has a much greater, deeper meaning, that Christ is the Lamb slain for the sins of the world, and that we are pilgrim people on our way to the third peak, which is the third level of meaning or interpretation, and that is eternity. We're on our way to heaven. Some of the things that are prophesied or that happened here will not find their complete fulfillment until we get there. They've already been fulfilled in Christ, but we are, as it were, climbing up this slope. We're not sure how long it is until Jesus returns, but the eternal kingdom is coming, and the completion of everything will find its fulfillment in eternity. Now, if you keep those three things in view, what did it mean to them? What does it mean in Christ? What does it say to us as the church, waiting for his coming and moving towards eternity? Then you have a little grid that you can use on any Old Testament passage which helps you to interpret it biblically. What we tend to do is to say, oh, where do I fit into the story? And we tend to interpret it not biblically, but sort of personally, egocentrically, really, because we tend to want to put ourselves in the story far too quickly. So we say, oh, Moses? Oh, I'm like Moses. Yes, I'll be Moses. You know, it's like when you were at school and they were saying, now, who's going to play this part in the play? Yes, I'll be Moses, please. I'll be Gideon. I'll be David. But it isn't like that, is it? Because we're not. So we've got to interpret it differently. We've got to use the biblical tools to interpret the Old Testament. And that little diagram is just a way of trying to put in a more visual form the way in which we can progress through. And I'll try to do that this morning as we study our particular passage. Now let me just show you one other thing which I think may be helpful. Let's think then about what is the Old Testament interpretative line. How can we, because this is our problem with the Old Testament, isn't it, that we very often feel, I'm not sure that we really got this right. How can I be sure this is what it really means? And that's why people neglect it. It's why a lot of people don't preach on it, because they're never really confident that they've understood what it means. And if the church is deprived of the Old Testament, then it's deprived of the basic material in which God is declaring himself to us. It's a desperate thing not to know the Old Testament. Well, in the Old Testament, you'll find that there are three major ingredients in most stories: God, Israel, and the individual. If we're looking at the book of Exodus, it's very clear, isn't it? God constituting his people Israel, and there are individuals around through the book. Moses predominantly, Aaron, Miriam, one or two others, Jethro, Pharaoh. There are individuals in the story. But the three big ingredients are always, to some extent, there in every story. God is in every story. Something about Israel, something about an individual. Now, we could spend a long time on this, I won't, but just to say this, how do we interpret that into our 20th century world? Well, what about God? How do we move from God into the present day? Well, we move from God to God, because God hasn't changed. So there's absolutely no problem about interpreting what God does in the Old Testament, because he hasn't changed from the time he did it until now. It is part of the definition of God that he is unchanging. And therefore, whatever you learn about God in action there in the Old Testament is going to be true today. See, sometimes people say, oh no, the God of the Old Testament is a fierce and vengeful God of wrath, and the God of the New Testament is a kind and loving God of grace. Well, of course, they are both aspects of the same God's character. And the love and grace are seen in the Old Testament just as much as the wrath and judgment are seen in the New Testament. It's totally false to make a discontinuity between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. You've got a straight line across. Whatever you learn about God in Exodus is true about God now. But what about Israel? Well, Israel was a covenant community, as we saw yesterday, constituted by the blood of the Passover lamb. And who are Israel today? Not directly the nation state of Israel, because they are not a covenant community constituted by the Passover blood. There may be those within Israel who are dedicated to that Orthodox Judaism, but as a secular state, which is what it really is, Israel, the nation, clearly does not fulfill all that Israel in the Old Testament meant. Now, the New Testament tells us, for example, at the end of Galatians, that the Israel of God is the church. They are the new covenant community constituted by the blood of the Passover. So the applications from Israel are to the church. That's why we're studying Exodus, because we're the church and we need to know who we are and what those applications mean for us today. And where you see Israel in relationship to God, there we see the church. We'll look at one or two references to that in a moment. What about the individual? Well, the individual is the individual. Moses was Moses. Nobody else was Moses. Now, you can learn about God dealing with Moses, but we're not Moses. And no Old Testament passage was ever written about us directly. So, let's make sure as we interpret the Bible that we go the line that the Bible goes. The New Testament justifies very clearly going from Israel to the church, and we can learn a lot about the individuals, but we can never be those individuals. And therefore, in terms of our interpretation, we need to concentrate on God and on his community. Yes, we can say, here's an individual who proves God's faithfulness. I can prove that faithfulness too. But that's a God-to-God line, not a Moses-to-me line. Okay? Well, you may like to talk about that to me and to one another, and we can think about it a little bit more as we go along this week. But that sort of grid, I think, is quite a help in getting a foundation as to why we're doing what we're doing in dealing with an Old Testament book like Exodus. Let's just look at one or two New Testament references. I'll just quickly read them, and then we'll go to this morning's passage so that you can see exactly why I'm saying what I'm saying. Two in particular, let's just focus on two. We're still in 1 Corinthians, I hope. Just go on a few chapters to chapter 10, which is one of the great chapters where Paul uses the Old Testament with New Testament application. In the first five verses of 1 Corinthians 10, he talks about the book of Exodus. I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. That's a very strange way of putting it, but what he's saying is that Old Testament Israel, constituted through the Passover, brought through the Red Sea, were a unity sustained by God, by the manna, verse 3, and by the water from the rock, verse 4, and that is a picture of Jesus sustaining his people. The rock is Christ, from him comes the living water that sustains us in our pilgrimage. Nevertheless, verse 5, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. That whole generation that came out of Egypt did not go into the promised land. But the important thing is verse 6. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Why was Exodus written down? Not for their benefit, but for our benefit. So that we might learn who God is and what he requires of covenant people, and so that from these examples we might not set our hearts on evil things as they did. Now he goes on to show us what the evils were. Verse 7, don't be idolaters. Verse 8, don't commit sexual immorality. Verse 9, we should not test the Lord. Verse 10, and do not grumble. What are the four temptations that are strongest in the church today? Well, they're there, aren't they? What is the church constantly tempted to do? To be idolatrous, to worship other gods. Not other gods in the sense of idols themselves, of course, like the idols of a pagan religion, but the idolatry of success and prestige and all the idols of our current generation. They're all there in the church. That's constantly the temptation for the church, to want to be seen to be successful and influential and powerful in our culture. Idolatry. What is the temptation? Sexual immorality. So we want to move the guidelines. Adultery isn't too bad. Homosexuality now is to be tolerated. Exactly the same temptation. Verse 9, testing the Lord. Sometimes people think that's having faith in him, but often it's provoking God, you see. It's not having real biblical faith in what he said. It's saying, God, if you do this, I'll do that. Testing the Lord, rather than accepting his promises and believing them. And what is the great besetting sin of the church in every generation? Grumbling. Every local church is full of grumblers. See, those are the very things that God actually highlights in Israel, that Paul is seeing as in Corinth, and presumably this letter is written for the church in 2,000 years, in order that we might be aware of those things. Those are just the temptations we face. Now look at verse 11. These things happened to them as examples, and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So when I read Exodus, I am reading examples that are warnings to me. Last night we were thinking about the importance of warnings. We've entered into the fulfillment of the ages. Christ has fulfilled all the Old Testament scriptures. We're now on the pathway up to eternity. But if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Verse 13, because no temptation has seized you except what's common to man. You're going to be tempted the same way. We're all tempted to idolatry, to immorality, to testing the Lord, to grumbling. And therefore we need these lessons of Exodus in order that our lives are reformed according to Scripture, and in order that we call upon God's power, the end of verse 13. He's faithful, he'll provide a way out, but only if we see the warnings and run to God for his strength, rather than thinking that we're strong and that we've been Christians a few years now and we couldn't possibly fall. Now, if you think you're standing firm, be careful, because those temptations will be our temptations, and that's why we need Exodus, to make us aware of these realities and to see the character of our God. Remember we said, what does it mean to be Yahweh? That's the great theme of the book. What does it mean to be the Lord? To see the character of our God. I am coming to Exodus, fear not, but one last reference in Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, Stephen's speech. Verse 38. He's been referring to Moses and the Exodus from Egypt and how God came down to deliver his people. And he says in Acts chapter 7 verse 38 about this Moses, he was in the, now it's translated assembly, it's the word ecclesia, which is the usual word for church, or congregation. He was in the church in the desert. Isn't that an interesting New Testament comment about the Old Testament people? They're the church in the desert. Not written just for them, it's written for us, the New Testament church. And with the church in the desert, the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, and look at this last phrase, and he received living words to pass on to them, no, to us. So all that Moses received is for us, New Testament Christians. They were the church in the desert, we're the pilgrim church on our way to eternity, and the living words of God to Moses, Ten Commandments and all those instructions, finding their fulfillment in Christ, are words that he passes on to us. So we can be confident that as we look at Exodus, we're not doing something that is simply historic or antiquarian in its interest. We're following the New Testament pattern, and we're learning from God to God, from Israel to the church, those things which are most necessary for our health and for our perseverance. Right, well, with that in mind, let's come to Exodus and look at chapter 15. Chapter 15 is a great song of celebration. It's a wonderful statement about God's deliverance. What's happened in between the Passover? Well, they've come out of Egypt, their great company, that night when the lamb's blood sheltered them from the destroying angel. And God has started to lead them. He leads them by a pillar of fire and cloud, and he takes them out into the wilderness. He's not allowed them to go directly to the land of promise. There was a short route of about 200 miles up the coast, and that was Philistine country that was patrolled, as we know, by Egyptian forces. They've excavated, just in the last two or three decades, six Egyptian forts dating from this period through that country that was the quick route. So clearly, had they gone that way, they would have been cut off by the Egyptians, and they would very probably, as a civilian army, they weren't an army at all at that stage, they wouldn't have known how to fight. And God says in chapter 13, verse 17, if they face war, they will change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people round by the desert road towards the Red Sea. And you know how in chapter 14 they come to the Red Sea, and the Egyptian army, seeing them apparently go the wrong route, and doubtless informed by their outposts of intelligence that they seem to be wandering around in the desert, think, well, here's a chance to go out and corral them in and bring them back to the captivity. So the Egyptian army goes out after them and pursues them just at the point where they've come to the edge of the sea, and the sea lies in front of them and the Egyptian army is immediately behind them. That's the situation in chapter 14, and it's a very vividly told story. You may remember the details, how God performs the miracle for them by raising a wind which blows the waters on either side of them and makes a passage through the sea. Let's have a look at chapter 14, verse 16, one of the summary verses. Raise your staff, says God, and stretch out your hand, this is Moses, over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. And that is exactly what happened. They got through, and then the waters closed on the pursuing Egyptian army, throwing it into confusion. And the Egyptians said, verse 25, chapter 14, let's get away from the Israelites. Yahweh is fighting for them against Egypt. Do you remember yesterday that they will know that I am Yahweh? What does it mean to be the Lord? The Lord is fighting for his people. Well, the summary of the whole thing is the last three verses of chapter 14 that leads us into this great song of praise. The Israelites, this is verse 29 of chapter 14, the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. There's the event. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians. That's the meaning of the event. And Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power Yahweh displayed, remember they're learning what it means to be the Lord, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and Moses his servant. There's the outcome of the event. So you've got the event, its meaning, and its outcome, summarized in that little paragraph at the end. Now let's read this song of praise and see how they celebrated this great event and what we can learn about the character of the Lord from this great song. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He's my God, and I'll praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. Yahweh is a warrior. Yahweh is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he's hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood firm like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy boasted, I'll pursue, I'll overtake them, I'll divide the spoils, I will gorge myself on them, I'll draw my sword, and my hand will destroy them. But you blew with your breath, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who among the gods is like you, O Yahweh? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. In your unfailing love you will lead the people you've redeemed. In your strength you will guide them to your holy dwelling. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall upon them. By the power of your arm, they will be as still as a stone. Until your people pass by, O Lord, until the people you bought pass by, you will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance. The place, O Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, your hands established. Yahweh will reign forever and ever. Well, it is a magnificent song, isn't it? It's a great piece of poetry. And it's interesting to me that the celebration of this is in such a poetic form. The Hebrew is even more vivid and dramatic in its rhythms. And clearly this became a song that was sung all the way down the centuries within the community of Israel. One of the most popular songs ever written, I guess, from that point of view. It just reminds us, doesn't it, that what we sing often teaches us better than what we actually hear in terms of study and sermons and so on. It's so important that we sing the right things, and that when we sing songs together, we sing songs that are really thoroughly biblical. But you see, it's a song that celebrates the character of Yahweh. Going back to what we said the first evening, if the theme of the book is what does it mean to have the Lord as your God, then here is a great revelatory passage, again, about who the Lord is. The first thing we learn here, and there are three simple things I want to underline in our remaining moments. The first thing is that the Lord is a warrior. See that in verse 3? Yahweh is a warrior. Before we get to that statement, though, it's important to recognize the pronouns in verse 2. The Lord is my strength, my song, my salvation, my God. That is true of Moses, who sang the song, but it is true of the Israelites, to whom he presumably taught the song. And certainly down the generations, it was picked up by the Israelites as a summary of their faith. What is a summary of your faith? It is that your God is your strength, he is your rejoicing, he is your salvation, he is your God. All that Yahweh is in himself, he has now proved to be in action. And having come through the Red Sea, and having seen the Egyptians drowned, they now know that what is theoretically true is actually practically true as well. Now that's how we ought to reflect upon the great deliverances that God gives to us in our lives. All of us have seen God's delivering hand in various circumstances of life. We ought to look back on it and say, here is evidence that as the covenant people of God, we have experienced his salvation. He is our God, and we will praise him. The very existence of the church here in nearly the year 2000 is a sign of that, isn't it? How many times the church has been going to be expunged from the face of the earth? How many people have been going to destroy the gospel and stamp out the community of God's people? And what has happened is that the church is now stronger than it's ever been, in terms of numbers anyway, across the world, and that the proportion of people living on the face of the earth who are Christians is higher now than it's ever been in history. The Lord is our salvation. He is our strength and our song. He is building his church. This is authentic biblical religion, you see, where the pole of objective fact and subjective experience, those two poles are brought together. This is true about God. He is a warrior. He is our saviour. He is our strength. He is unique in his power. But I have experienced that in my life. I've come to the point where that's become a reality for me. It's not just an objective fact out there that I agree to. It's a personal experience that this God has been my God, and is my God, and is being this to me today, because that's his character. That is authentic biblical Christianity, the fully rounded revelation in which the truth becomes real in our lives. Now that's always the mark of reality. It's not subjectivism trying to find some justification in the Bible, but it's the truth of the Bible being worked out in the practical nitty-gritty of our experience. So let's just enjoy this great song of praise for the last few minutes and pick out these three things about Yahweh. Celebrate, firstly, his matchless character. Verses 1 to 5, he is a warrior. Now, there's no doubt in my mind as to the source of this great deliverance, and there's no doubt in their mind either. However God used the circumstances of the world that he created with the wind and the sea, it is absolutely certain from verse 1 that this is God's doing. I will sing to the Lord. He's highly exalted. He has hurled the horse and its rider into the sea. So he is the strength of Israel. He's the heart and focus of her rejoicing, because he has now proved himself again to be their rescuer, their saviour. Interesting sequence, isn't there, in verse 2? Strength, song, salvation. That, first of all, God's character is that he is absolutely able to do it all. He has absolutely limitless strength. But our rejoicing in the middle of the verse, our song, is that that strength has been put to our salvation. So the strength of God is not against us. That was the awful judgment on Egypt. But the strength of God in Christ is for us, rescuing us from the consequences of our sin. That's why our greatest songs are songs celebrating the gospel, celebrating our salvation, rejoicing in God's matchless character as he reveals himself to be the warrior on behalf of his people. They were learning, of course, that it was God who alone had the strength to bring them into the promised land. Moses had told them, the Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. And it wasn't an easy thing to be still. If you put yourself in their position with the Egyptians beating down behind you and the Red Sea in front of you, well, at one sense you could be still because there's nowhere else to go, but in another sense, internally, it must have been very difficult to be still, mustn't it? And you know, when people sing that chorus, be still and know that I am God, a sort of glazed look on their eyes, as though that's a sort of romanticized view of being still. Being still is actually putting your faith in the God who alone can deliver, because alone that God has the strength to do it. And yet he does it, doesn't he? Again and again and again. How often the church has found this, and we in a measure in our own lives find it, that he goes on being our salvation. He goes on strengthening us as we turn to him, as we put our faith in him, as we say, Lord, I can't conquer this unless you give me the strength to do it. I'm depending upon your power. The Lord is a warrior. He equips us to be warriors. Sometimes we do have to fight. That's why, obviously, you've got to take a story like this and not say, well, it means that you don't fight. It means that God is the energy. God is the strength. God is the one who gives us the ability to be fighting against his enemies and ours. He is a warrior. We were thinking on Sunday night at St. Helens about that little phrase. I can remember someone sending me a little card with a fluorescent statement on it that said, don't wrestle, just nestle. That sort of view that the Christian life is really a jacuzzi. Sort of just lie back and enjoy the warm bubbles and God will sustain you. No, the Lord is a warrior, and he calls us in his strength to fight. Now, in this case, they didn't have to literally fight because he delivered them by the miracle of the Red Sea. Sometimes, later on in the book, they do have to fight. Chapter 17, the Amalekites come, and they don't just stand there, they have to go out and fight a battle. So you can't just say, well, it's don't wrestle, just nestle. Sometimes it's fighting, sometimes God intervenes in his own powerful way to do the work. But he's the warrior, he's the one who gives the victory. He's the source of strength. Celebrate his matchless character. Secondly, celebrate his mighty deeds. Now, verses 6 to 12 are a sort of action replay. It's a bit like, you know, Match of the Day, watching it replayed again. And it's almost as though Moses, the commentator, is saying, did you see that move? Isn't that interesting? Look at the way that God did that. Do you remember how they said, I will pursue, I will overtake? And what happened? They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Now, the important thing is in verse 6, your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power. The right hand in the Old Testament is the symbol of personal authority. Not only was the enemy defeated, but notice what God's personal authority. The hand, of course, is the symbol of power, authority. You do things with your right hand if you're right-handed, or your left hand if you're left-handed, but it's the way in which you execute your will. So God's right hand is the symbol of his personal authority and power. And what does it do? Verse 6, it shattered the enemy. Verse 7, you threw down your opponents. Verse 7b, you consumed them like stubble. And how did God do it? Well, by controlling and using the sea, which he had made. Again, in the Old Testament, the sea represents immense powers beyond the control of man. It is only God who can control the sea. That's obviously still true, isn't it? We can't control the sea, but God can. So here there is a reference to Israel's deliverance by the mighty power of God, overcoming the creation, because he's sovereign in it all, and he can make it do his will whenever he wants. And he can raise the wind, verse 8, by the blast of your nostrils, and he can pile up the waters. Now, that little vivid, poetic language in verse 8 is very significant, isn't it? See, it's making it very personal. By the blast of your nostrils. And we smile and we say, that's a vivid, poetic image. But it's actually teaching us something. It's God personally involved. He just blows, and the waters pile up. And don't be more sophisticated than you need to be in your view of God. Sometimes we just abstract our view of God. I love that children's chorus. I don't know if you learnt it. I learnt it in Sunday school many years ago. How did Moses cross the Red Sea? Did he fly? No. Did he swim? No. I don't know how many of you would remember it, but it goes on. It's wonderful theology. It's desperately bad poetry. But it goes on this way. It says, now God blew with his wind, puff, 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 puff. He blew just enough, nuff, 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 nuff. And through the sea he made a path. That's how he got across. Now that's very biblical. He blew with his wind. See, creation doesn't exist out there as nature, capital N, separate from God. the created world is in the hand of God. He's got the whole world in his hand. His right hand can do whatever he likes. So he can work through the world in any way he likes. He can blow with his nostrils and the waters will pile up. Don't have to get into a great tizzy saying, well, we haven't seen that happen, so it can't have done. This is the God that we are learning about. This is what he has done. The surging waters stood firm like a wall. And look at how powerless the enemy is in consequence. The enemy is sitting there boasting. You know, they'd heard the Egyptians say this sort of thing many, many times. We're in charge, we're the top dog, we're the best nation, we'll pursue, we'll overtake, we'll destroy. But, verse 10, you blew with your breath, and the sea covered them. So whatever chariots you may have, and whatever weapons you've got, they are nothing compared to the breath of God. He has only to breathe, and his will is carried out. And that becomes a great theme through the Bible, doesn't it? He breathes, and his will is carried out, because he carries on his breath his word. And again, God says, and it is done. He is a warrior, and he fights according to his own mighty power. So celebrate his mighty deeds. Verse 11 is a key verse. Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? Well, let's meditate on that when we have our study time. Think about the aspects of those three characteristics of God in this story. His majestic holiness, quite other than us in his power, in his glory, in his righteousness. His awesome glory. Literally, it means fearful to praise. A God who stretches our imagination, who is much vaster than anything we can imagine, but a God who works wonders. And not just wonders in the physical realm like this, but think again about the wonders of the cross, the wonders of the resurrection, the wonder of the new birth, the wonder of the power of God in our lives, the wonder of the transformation that he's working in us, the wonder of heaven. He's that God who's committed to bringing his people through into the heavenly kingdom. Celebrate his mighty deeds. And lastly, celebrate his marvelous faithfulness. His matchless character. He's a warrior. Nobody else is like him. He has constant power over everything that he's made, including the Egyptian army. Celebrate his mighty deeds as he works on behalf of his people to deliver them, because he's committed to them in covenant faithfulness. And celebrate that marvelous faithfulness. Because at verse 13, the song stops looking back and starts to look forward. The tenses change from past tense to future tense. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you've redeemed. So here's the forward look. Of course, the purpose of reminding ourselves of the past is always to nourish our faith for the future. The purpose of us thinking back to what God has done is to strengthen us today in what he's going to do. Now, they knew that they had ahead of them the journey into the land of promise. And they were apprehensive about it, and not surprisingly, when you can see the nations that stand in their way. But having been brought across the Red Sea and proved that God can do this, then what they do in the rest of the song is to celebrate his covenant faithfulness. He's the one who's going to, well, verse 13, lead and guide. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them. Both operate for the good of his people and for the glory of his name. And so, as they think about the future, with the nations ranged against them now, barring their way into the promised land, what we have is a picture of tremendous confidence in God getting them through. The nations are going to hear about what's happened to the Egyptian army, and they will tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. So the Canaanite peoples who stand in their way are going to be paralyzed. Do you see that in verse 16? By the power of your arm, they will be as still as a stone, until your people pass by, O Lord.
It's a lovely expression of faith in God, isn't it? If he can get you through the Red Sea and the next thing you face is all these peoples opposed to your entry to the land, then he can paralyze those people.
I don't think they thought that literally, but they think that in terms of their faith. God can take away their strength. It's a picture here of God going before them, dealing with the enemy, so that they can be brought through into the land. Now, in practice, as I've said, that involved a good deal of their activity. They had to fight the enemy, but whenever they fought in confident dependence on God, they were victorious. And whenever they thought they could do it in their own strength, they were not. It was as they depended on the marvellous faithfulness of God that these prophecies were actually fulfilled. And in verse 17, they were brought in and planted in the land, the place where God had chosen to dwell amongst them, and eventually where his sanctuary was built on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. All of that did come to fulfillment, because he is a God of marvellous faithfulness. So what are we to learn for ourselves? Does it mean that all our difficulties will melt away before us and that we shall have constant deliverances from all the problems and hardships of life? No, it's much more wonderful than that. Remember that the Old Testament is God teaching us about God, about what it means to have Yahweh as our Lord, the eternal present tense God. I am who I am. What it's teaching us is this: that no circumstances or problems of life, personally or for the church, are outside of God's sovereign control and his gracious providence. Our God reigns. And nothing can change his covenant commitment to his people. He is a God of steadfast love, unfailing love, verse 13, and limitless power. And the two come together for the benefit of his people. So all of life's experiences, again personally and as the church, are to the greater end of bringing glory to God through the deliverance of his people by his mighty arm, and through the working in our lives of this growing faith and obedience that is the pathway to holiness. As we go on our pilgrimage, we can be confident that this God will bring us to that last peak on the diagram. He will bring us to the eternal city, to the heavenly home. He is working everything together for the good of those who love him, to make us more like the Lord Jesus, and to work out his mighty power in our lives. So we don't have to fear for the future of the church.